the story of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Today we're going to look at that story, and if you have your Bibles, we're going to leave Matthew and Luke, where we've been the last few weeks, and go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, because we're going to look at what really occurred. We know the story that occurred, but what occurred behind the story is what I want to look at today. And while you're finding it, I want to give an illustration about two sports events or two games, sports games, that I grew up playing as a child. I love sports. I came out of a sports family. We love it. And basketball was my main sport. But two other sports I played, one was baseball and the other was golf. Baseball and golf. I don't play either now much at all. But I played back then. And it's interesting, if you think of baseball, does anybody understand baseball? Raise your hand if you do. I tell you what, if you didn't grow up with baseball, it's kind of like when I go to India and watch cricket. I go to India almost every year, and they are just rabid about cricket. I don't get it. Those of you from the British Commonwealth, you get it. I don't have a clue. So one day, 2 years ago, I actually got in a game of cricket, and I still didn't understand it. I was in the game. I mean, I can swing that, whatever it's called, and I can hit a wicket or whatever they're, I don't even know the terminology, but they were throwing it at me and I was whacking it out into the field. I don't even think they call it a field. Everything is a different name. I didn't get it at all, but I was playing in it. Well, think of baseball. Baseball has some rules to it. First of all, there's two foul lines. You got to stay inside the foul line. Your coach will tell you that you got to get up to the batter's box and you got to raise your bat and a ball's going to come at you and you got to swing at it and hit it. But there's nine people trying to stop you from getting it past them. There's eight in front of you and even one behind you trying to stop you. So the object is to hit it as far as you can or to hit it between all those obstacles, those people, right? The harder you hit it, the better it is, the more likely you'll get it and you get on base and then the rest keeps playing, right? Well, golf is very similar. You don't think it. I was going to bring a bat and a golf club up here, but I decided not to. But think about it. Golf, you don't go to the batter's box, you go to a tee box. And your coach will tell you to keep your eye on the ball, correct? Now, you swing as you've been taught, and the object is to hit it as hard as you can, but there's out of bounds as well. They don't call it foul lines, it's called OB. And around here, a lot of times it's houses or lakes. I remember the time I hit a solar system on a roof. That was not a good day. But anyway, there's all this out of bounds. And then there's not people out there you have to hit it around. There's fixed obstacles, right? Little pond, a little clump of trees, some sand. So you hit it around them, you hit it over them, you hit it behind them, you hit it through them, right? So as I describe baseball and I describe the rules of golf, they're very similar, aren't they? Just get up. Oh, sometimes your coach says, what? Hit the ball when you're playing baseball very softly. It's called a bunt. It's a strategic thing. What do we do in golf? Hit the ball real softly. It's called a putt, right? So it's very similar. But here's the difference. There's one huge big difference. I haven't told you the object of the game, right? I've told you the rules of the game, but I haven't told you the object of the game. The object of baseball is to get as many hits as you can get and to score as many runs off those hits as you can get. The goal of golf is to score as few hits as you can get, right? Now, I always wondered, you sit there at a practice range perfecting this so that you can hit it less times. It's the total opposite of baseball. Baseball is hit as many times as you can. Golf is hit it as few times as you can because the low person wins at golf and the high person wins in baseball. So if you don't know the object of the game, you would have no clue whether you're winning the game or losing the game, correct? As when I go to a cricket game and I even am in the game, I'm even playing in the game, and I don't have a clue what the object is. Except I swing as hard as I can. Well, you swing as hard as you can in baseball, you swing as hard as you can in golf, but it's two different objects. And here's what we have in Christianity and around Christ. Everybody kind of gets the story. And a lot of people even get the rules of the story. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord God. Treat your neighbors as you want to be treated. Those of us who are in Christ, we even have more understanding of that. Those who aren't get that. Those are the rules. Those are the what. But do we really get the why, the object of this whole thing? The last couple of weeks, we've been reading the story. Elizabeth and I have been reading. And then I've been sharing the what of the story. I've been sharing about Herod. I've been sharing about Joseph. I've been sharing about Mary. All the what part of the story, kind of the rules around the story. And then Jesus is born. And if we just stay with the story, we miss the whole thing. Because there's an object behind the story. There's a meaning behind the story. And Paul, the apostle, gives us this story or the object in a very succinct, small way in Philippians chapter 2. And so today, I want us to look at that. Today, I'm going to read it. I'm going to give you three kind of things to start with, and then we're going to look at the passage. And there's nine things to look at inside that very short six verses. You go, wow, 9 points in six verses. I love Paul because he could just rip it. Boom, 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 boom. If it were me, it would take, to do 9 points, it would take me page after page after page. But Paul just rips it out. Here are the three things. I want you to write them down. The purpose, the object of Jesus coming to earth. There's much more to this, but I just want to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you in three T's. I don't alliterate a lot, but today I'm alliterating just to keep it real simple. Number one, this is the big word, and then after that, no more big words. Transcendence. So you don't know how to spell it, nor do I, so it's up there. Transcendence. Trans means across. You go transatlantic, you go trans-United States, you go across. God became man. He went across from heaven to earth, from God to humanity. We'll describe how that is in the passage in just a minute. But you got to understand it's more than just a story about a baby born in Bethlehem. There were a lot of babies born in Bethlehem because Herod killed a bunch of them, didn't he? So it's not about being born in Bethlehem. It's not about being born at that time of the time, because John the Baptist was born at that time and other people were born at that time. It's about transcending that God became man. That is the incredible story about Jesus. That's why we even use the words Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his heavenly name. And sometimes you either see Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter which way you do it, but it's Jesus Christ. Because God became man and he transcended to it. And the other big word, which we sing about, we know is the word Emmanuel inside this. Emmanuel, he transcended as Emmanuel, God with us, right? God with us. Im means with, man means man, El is God, E-L, like El-Al, the airline. God, God, El-Al. Emmanuel, God with us. The Hebrews do it backwards, so we do it forwards, but God is with us. How did he come with us? Because he transcended. Here's the important thing. Jesus is not like us, even though he's human, even though he's God. He is different than us, and we have to understand that. Number two, so we have the first one is transcendence. The second one, we get a little simpler here, is transaction. Christ came to earth to transact something. He did not come to earth to teach us. He did teach us. He did great things. He did not come to earth to do miracles. He did great miracles. He did not come to earth to do signs and wonders. He did great signs and wonders. But you know what? Before he came, there was great teaching. There were great miracles. There were great signs and wonders, right? Read the Old Testament. There's some great teaching in the Old Testament. He did not come to bring teaching, signs, miracles, wonders, all those great things that we see. He came to transact something. What was the transaction? The transaction was this. He came to die. That's it. He came to die to save us from our sins. Simple. He didn't come for it. He did a lot of other things. Fed the 5,000, gave the Sermon on the Mount, did incredible things all through it. But he came to earth to transact something. And that transaction was that he was going to die on the cross. And we'll look at it in a minute in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says it much better than I can, so that we can be saved from our sins. Now, the third thing, which goes right with it, so it's just kind of a sister to number two, is there is a transfer that occurs. God became man, transcendence, immanence, Emmanuel. There's a transaction that occurs while he's here. It's what we celebrate at Easter time. And then there is a transfer. What is the transfer? I've described it so many times, but the transfer is this, is that my sin, my iniquity, my things are placed and transferred on Christ, because Christ transacted business while he was here. This was a business event. You know, we get mad at people who are in business, but God came to do business when he came here. You got to realize this was a business transaction. You and I had a debt to pay to God. We have a debt. And he came to pay the debt. That to me is transaction. That's business, right? Wouldn't you just love to have somebody come in and say, oh, you have a mortgage? I'll pay it off. That's a nice transaction, right? And then the debt is transferred off you onto somebody else. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Well, that's what he did. We had a debt we could not pay. And he came to pay it. Pretty simple, isn't it? These rules, you know, this object is pretty simple. We make a lot out of, you know, these systematic theology books and all these books. But the reality is, God became man to transact, to pay for our sin that we could not pay for. And the transfer is this. We go from death to life. We go from being against God to being a child of God. We go from being in the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of evil, to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God. We go from having one nature, the old nature, to having a new nature. All those things. And that's the transfer that occurs. That you are a new child, a new creation. It's a transfer. It's a new birth, actually, right? Isn't that what John says? It's a new birth that occurs. And that's it. We can sing all the songs. We can theologize all we want. We can talk all we want. God became man to transact business against our sin, to pay it off, and then we have been transferred into the kingdom of God. Now let's look at it from how the Bible says it. Those are the three words that I use, but let's read it. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, let's just look at that very quickly. There's two ways you can write this down if you have a pen. You can write all these notes down on the back of a paper or something, or you can just underline your Bible. Because there's nine things that just go one after the other, and they're all divided by commas or periods. It's real easy. So I want to give you these nine very quickly, and so we can look at this. Number one, have this mind among you which is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to come to that at the end. Number one is this, who, though he was in the form of God, though being God, some of your translation says, number one, the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. I just said that before, so I'm repeating myself, but just so you get it, Jesus is God. Two things. Jesus is man. Jesus is God. He is the God-man. Everybody believes he was a man. Anybody who tells you that Jesus did not live is just, it's foolishness. Even the most pagan historian believes Jesus lived. There is no doubt that a man named Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, became a rabbi and a teacher, walking around saying he was the Messiah, lived. Now, whether he the Christ is something else, which we believe, but nobody who is real. So if any of your friends or students that go to other, you know, schools or colleges who say Jesus never lived, to try to fake you out or to push you against your faith, it's just stupid. I mean, call a stupid thing. It is stupid. Now, whether they believe he rose from the dead is something different. Everyone even understands, historians today, that he died on a Roman cross. That is an undisputed fact. Again, that he raised from the dead and ascended into heaven is our belief, but that he lived is not. You do not have to believe it. It's a fact. As Abraham lived, Abraham Lincoln lived, Martin Luther lived, Martin Luther King Jr. lived, so Jesus lived. But he was the deity. He is God. That is the transcendence. You got to believe that, because if you don't believe that, then he's just a good man that we're filled with a bunch of rules, like the out of bounds, don't do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, hit the ball hard, be a good person. Those are the rules. But that's not why we're here, for the rules. Number two, just keep reading. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is very important. Jesus Christ knew that he was God. Now, some people will tell you, oh, you know what? It wasn't until the disciples who became apostles became the people who put on this great rabbi deity, like Paul, you know, all these. They're saying, some people say, you know, he didn't even believe he was God. Jesus believed he was God. You got to write it down. If you don't believe Jesus believed he was a God, then, you know, you're not believing in the Christ. You're believing in a good man who happened to be saying good things, whose name happened to be Jesus. But understand that Jesus Christ knew himself that he was God. Because it says it right here. He did not count, he being Jesus, the previous where it says Christ Jesus right above it, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Number three, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And here is the incredible tough part of understanding how God can become man. How can God and man be together? We're not Greek and we're not Romans who just believe that the gods were the greatest of humanity, like Hercules and Zeus and Isis and Diana and all that, right? We believe it's God-man. How can that be? I've shared this illustration many times, but it hit me again this summer. This summer, Elizabeth and Anna and I were in Africa working with our missionaries down in Zambia, and it was during the Olympics, right? Olympics, well, not a lot of TVs in the middle of Zambia, so we missed most of the Olympics. You know, we flew through London during the Olympics, but didn't quite get to stop and see them. So we're down in Africa. We miss most of it. We're on our way back home, and we stop in Europe. We spend a day or two there, and we're in a hotel, and the end of the Olympics. So we got to see some of the sprints. So the 200-meter sprint. Now, my wife, as you can tell, is multicultural. She was brought up in the British school system. She grew up in Jamaica. She's of Lebanese descent, but she's been an American all her adult life. So we get all four with Elizabeth. She reads like a Brit. You can see that great emotion. She has the emotional makeup of a Jamaican. She has the cooking ability of a Lebanese. And she's organized like an American. So she's got all the great things in her all at once. But if you were to ask her, she'd say she's an American. Well, we're sitting in this little room and watching the Olympics in French. Okay, so we didn't quite get it, but it turned out to be the 200 meters. And all of a sudden, they start lining up. and there's three Jamaicans in the race, in the final race of the there's the American I'm rooting for, there's the Frenchman that all the commentators are rooting for, and then there's, I think, a Trinidadian and a whatever, and they're there, but the three Jamaicans. 200 meters. Well, off goes the gun, off they go, 19.32 seconds later, the three Jamaicans take 1, 2, and 3. And my wife no longer was an American, no longer a Brit, or a Lebanese. They weren't even in the race, but there were British and Americans in the race. And she was jumping up and down, rooting and speaking like she had never left the island. So Usain Bolt, Johan Blake, Warren Weir, 1, 2, 3. Now, just think of Usain Bolt, who's about my height, obviously can run a little faster than me, a little thinner than me, a little more well-developed than me. Think of the two of us doing a three-legged race, okay? The 200-meter three-legged race, and we're strapped at the hip here and down all the way. Usain Bolt is not going to run a 19.32 200-meter race when he's got me with him, right? It might be a 30 second, a 40 second, who knows how long. We'll get there, but I don't know how long it will be. What is the point of that? The point is this, that he's still the world champion. He still is arguably probably the fastest man who has ever run in the world, in the history of the world. But he is not the fastest guy who ever runs when he is attached to my leg. Is he still the fastest guy who runs? Yes. But can he run as fast when he's attached to my leg? The answer is no. Why? Because he has to empty himself of some of his abilities while he's attached to me. Correct? That is a very, excuse the pun, limp way of describing God becoming man. In that, Christ did not, throw off all his things. You know, he's no longer God. But he had to, like the old engines where you had governors on them, some of his attributes were governed, that's a word, were stopped because, for instance, when Jesus was on earth, he was in a form of a man. Well, God is omnipresent. Could he be here and there at the same time? The answer is no. He was either here or there, but he couldn't be here and there. If he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't be in Galilee. Why? Because he was in the form of a man. Was he no longer omnipresent? For the moment, yes, but does that mean that he's not omnipresent? No, just like Usain Bolt could still run 1932 200-meter dashes, but he couldn't do it with me. Does that mean he doesn't have the ability? Or no, it just means he couldn't do it because he was now, Usain Bolt's now tied to me. Jesus was tied to the flesh. But what was interesting was Jesus never lost his moral or did away with any of his moral attributes. So some of those big attributes, for instance, specifically, omnipresent is the big one, that he couldn't do. He still was holy and just and righteous and pure and clean and all those things that we think of God being, love, all loving and all those things. And he was still the perfect sacrifice. Any other human could not be the perfect sacrifice. And here's the point. I see my good friend Dean down here. I haven't seen you. Welcome back. Good to have you. I cannot die for Dean's sin. I cannot die for him. I am an impure transfer. Only person who can die for Dean is Jesus or Dean. Dean can die for Dean. Jesus can die for Dean, but Bill can't. Why? Because I am not pure. So either you're going to pay for your sin or Jesus Christ is going to pay for your sin. No one else can pay for your sin. You know, we can pay, you can have your mortgage paid off, you can have your college bills paid off, you can have things paid off by other people, but your sin can never be paid off in terms of eternal life except through Jesus Christ. Because if you pay for your own sin, you don't have a relationship to God, and you're going to hell. Just as simple as that. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Let's keep going. So, number one, he was deity. Number two, he knew he was deity. Number three, he emptied himself of some of the attributes. Number four, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this is the man side. So this is the story of Christmas. Last week we talked about the virgin birth. We'll just leave it at that because I gave all the argument of the need of the virgin birth. So even though Paul doesn't call it the virgin birth, he talks about that Jesus came taking the form of humanity. So Jesus did not come down, like some would say, and just occupy a man's body. Christ did not come, I should say, and occupy a man's body, kind of like the spirit does occupy you now, or like a demon can occupy people. That's different. Jesus became man. Jesus did not occupy a man. Do you see the difference? We have to understand that. Jesus became man. It says right here, by taking the form of a servant. Didn't say by just empowering a man, empowering a servant. He took on the servant in the likeness of man. Now, number five, and this is what he did. This is what the easy part. This is what we know. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. What we see in Jesus is humility. There's two parts to the humility. There's the part of God becoming man, which is an incredible humbling experience, okay, which is similar to if Usain Bolt tied his leg to my leg and started running, and you go, they would know, no one would know that he was the best runner in the world, right? I mean, they're kind of, you know, and that's being humble. But that's number one. But number two is he was humble in his livelihood. He acted humble. He didn't act like the greatest human. He was humble so that we could have an example of humility. He has called to us to be humble. He has not called to us, once we become a Christian, to lord it over others. Nor did he lord it over others, even though he is Lord. So if he doesn't lord it over others, how should we lord it over? So he emptied himself, being a servant. Number six, and this is key, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Christ's purpose for coming to earth was to save people from sins. How was he going to do that? By dying on the cross. His purpose was not to come, as I said before, to give us good teaching, to be a good example, all those things. Yes, he did do all those, but Christ was obedient to die on the cross. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're Trinitarians, spoke before the foundation of the earth and decided this. And Christ obeyed that decision from before it ever occurred and came down to earth. And I think if you don't think that through, if you think that the Jews killed Jesus, if you think Pilate killed Jesus, if you think Herod killed Jesus, if you think you killed Jesus, you are mistaken. That is a mistake. Christ was obedient. Not to Herod, not to Pilate, not to the Jews, not to the Sanhedrin, not to the Pharisees. None of them. If you're Jewish here and you think that we Christians are pointing the finger that you killed Jesus, maybe some uninformed Christians of the past have, but let me tell you, your predecessors did not kill Jesus. He allowed himself to die because he was obedient, not to the earthly king, but to the King of Kings. I hope you understand that. It is critical for us to understand that. And then number seven, verse nine. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. After Christ died, he rose from the dead, and God exalted Christ again. So out of this humility and this humanness, it's interesting, humility and humanness come from the same root word. Out of this humanness, God exalts Christ again. It's an incredible thing. So Christ is now exalted. This is why it is not good to use the word Jesus in a curse word. Besides, it's not good to be angry and curse anyway. You know, the Old Testament doesn't say, don't curse Jesus. It says, don't curse God, right? It doesn't take the Lord's name in vain. But then people go around saying, you know, in a cursed way, JC. And I'm thinking, that is just not right. We should not be doing that. That, to me, is worse than even some of the other four-letter words that are out there. I mean, the four-letter words people use are out of anger. But when you start cursing Christ, God exalted them, and then you're going to curse them? I mean, it just makes no sense to me. And I don't know why people do it. I mean, even if I wasn't a believer, I'd be at least superstitious enough to say, why don't I curse someone else? No one curses Caesar. No one curses Hitler. No one curses Mao. I mean, these are people, if you're going to curse them. But curse Jesus makes no sense to me. Why? Because Christ was exalted by God. We shouldn't be cursing him. We should understand that because, number eight, Christ's deity is recognized and eventually will be recognized by all. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, reading this by itself, it sounds like everyone's going to become a believer. But you got to understand that's not the case, and I actually spoke on this a couple of weeks ago. And the key phrase is under the earth. Even the demons, even Satan himself someday is going to bow to Jesus. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Doesn't mean they're going to be repented or anything else. But to understand that everyone is going to confess. The question is, are you going to confess him and become a child of his? Or are you going to confess him solely because his name is above every other name? Are you confessing that person as your Lord and Savior? Or are you just confessing that person after death because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? That's why you and I need to become believers and share with people to become believers, because everyone's going to confess them, but not confess them for salvation. They're going to confess them because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think sometimes we miss that and realize that you and I need to confess, not curse, but confess him. Now, that's in the future. And then he goes on, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's interesting that Paul at the top calls him Christ Jesus. At the bottom here, he calls him Jesus Christ. Usually, Paul refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus. Usually, the disciples who knew Jesus on earth call him Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it's just kind of a sidelight, because Paul never knew Christ until after Christ had ascended, so he calls him Christ Jesus, and that mostly through his writings. But here, he calls him Jesus Christ is Lord. And then finally, number nine, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the point of this. Two last points, actually. This is to the glory of God the Father. How did I open it up? I opened it up, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, stop. Then at the bottom it says, God is going to be glorified. This passage begins with God and ends with God. What is the point of the whole Christmas story, the whole coming of Jesus Christ to this earth? It's about God. This is a God story. It is not a story of Mary, Joseph, Herod, et cetera, the angels, the wise men. They're all a part of the story. It's a story about God who came to earth on a seek and rescue mission to transfer us, to transact us, get us back. In other words, we have been kidnapped by our sin, and to transact us back into it, into his family, because we have been rejected out because of our sin. It's an incredible life story of God. This whole story of Christmas is about God. It starts with God, And the whole purpose is that God will be glorified. What do the angels say at the end of their little reign? Glory to God, right? They don't say, wow, this is great. There was a virgin birth. Wow, Mary did a great job. Joseph did a great job. Everybody's right there on time. It just happened as the way we thought it would happen. No, they're singing glory to God. Paul, after he speaks this whole story, says what? It is to the glory of God. That's that Greek word or Latin word doxa, doxology. The glory of God. To understand that all that we do is to worship God. The story of Christmas is a story of us returning to worshiping God. That's all it is. And how does he start it out? So it goes all the way back to the beginning. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to think, to believe in Jesus. Think like Jesus is what this is specifically saying because of the previous verses, but to believe in Jesus. The only way that this transaction and this transference of guilt can occur is through our belief. I can't buy it with good works. I can't buy it with money. I can't buy it with heredity. I can't enter it because of my parents and grandparents' good works. Nothing except through believing in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. You got to read 17 when you read 3:16 because it tells you the rest of the story, that he came into the world not to condemn the world. And that's why I don't stand up here as your judge condemning you. God came to save us, not to condemn us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. We're going to end a little early this morning, because we want you all back tomorrow afternoon. So we're going to continue this tomorrow afternoon at 5. But before we do, I don't want to leave without taking up and pausing in a moment of seriousness. We're all thinking about the dinners and the gifts and the family that's coming, and a lot of us are happy about it, and some may not be happy about it, depending on your family. We all know that just all the dynamics that go around the next 6 to 10 days. But just pause for a minute. We have the time. And just think, do I really believe in this Christ Jesus who came to earth, emptied himself, took on the form of a human, humbled himself in the process, obeyed God even to the point of death, and not just death, we're all going to die, but the death on a cross, which is the transference of sin onto him. Then he rose again, Christ exalted him, and we have the opportunity to now confess him as our Lord and as our Savior. And if we do, we become a part of the kingdom of God. It's an incredible transference that occurs. I can be a child of the King. That old Negro spiritual that says we're all God's children is not true. We're not all God's children. We're all created by God, but only those who believe in Christ Jesus are his children. Back to baseball. Rules, rules, rules. But without the relationship of the coach and the relationship of understanding why the rules are there, we end up either disobeying them or rebelling against them or whatever. The old statement of parenting that rules without relationships lead to rebellion is so true. The key point is the relationship. We tend to think of the rules and the rebellion. God wants the relationship. So the whole story of Christmas is God became man and dwelt among us so that we could become his children.